We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Inside your outline this evening is a yellow sheet with just a few little essays for you to read at home. Not now, on faith, a clean and unclean distinction, something on the historical embellishments, and on saving. It then reduces the amount of content that we need to be covering here on Sunday nights, give you some background information, some reinforcement in some of the things that we're saying. So we come to this section from Mark 4, picking up verse 35 through to chapter 6, verse 6. That is, the little episodes at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 6 really hang together in the whole chapter 5 section that we're dealing on. Chapter 4, verse 35, picking up with the stilling of the storm when the disciples have Jesus asleep in the boat. And chapter 6, you read just the opening verses there, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Earlier this year, we started off in the series of Mark looking at the historical Jesus. It's very important that as Christians we continue to turn back and look at the person of Jesus himself, not the figment of our imagination, not even the traditions of legendary years, but that we go back to the documents that were first written about Jesus to try and see him as he was, to try and see him as he's represented and as he represents himself in those first few years of Christianity and in the Gospel of Mark is the one we've chosen. It's very important for those of us who are not Christians to try and come to terms with the Jesus who was, not the Jesus that we have rejected through the figment of our imagination about what he would be like, or through the traditions that we were taught in schools or Sunday schools or wherever it may be, but that we actually look at the documentary evidence about Jesus himself to try and understand him in the terms in which he is presented to us in God's word or in the historical documents if you're not yet ready to accept it as God's word. Jesus commenced his ministry back in chapter 1 with his opening sermon, and I'd like you just to turn back to chapter 1 so that we can get ourselves back into the context of the whole book, because there has been some absence from this book and from my preaching to you. It is nice to be back. See, the numbers have dropped off of recent weeks, Pete. However, there you go. Can't expect everything, can we? Chapter 1, verses 14, 15. Did that give you enough time to turn back there? Verses 14, 15 tells you about Jesus preaching. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, or the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. The word believe, have faith. Same word. Believe the gospel. Have faith in this good news. Here is the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Time's up, the long-awaited time for the coming of the kingdom. It's all up now, it's over now. The kingdom is right at hand. What you must do is get ready for it by repentance. What you've got to do is believe the message. That is the preaching of Jesus. That is the evangelism of Jesus. Put in a nutshell for us by Mark, I'm sure the Jesus sermons went a little longer than just those two verses, but there is the guts of the message. And Jesus is committed to that message. Though he goes healing, he goes preaching. In fact, in chapter 1 later, he even turns his back, if you remember, on the healing, in order to go on preaching this message of the kingdom coming, because that is why he came, indeed, into the world. Through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, we've seen his rising popularity and also, with the coming of the kingdom, the rising animosity. For when the kingdom message comes, when Jesus comes preaching this kingdom message and calling upon people to repent, some do and some don't. Some are rescued and some are alienated. Some become disciples and some become enemies. And there are great varieties of responses that chapter 4 analyses for us in a series of parables. Jesus, having gathered a band of disciples together, starts explaining to them in these parables why the kingdom of God has such a divisive effect within Israel. It has to do with people's listening to the word of God, and you have this magnificent and famous parable of the sower, as we know it, or of the four soils, if you prefer, about the impact of the word of God upon listeners, and how the evil one can snatch away the word as soon as it's spoken, and how the shallow receive it with joy and grab hold of it, but in fact fall away at the first sign of opposition, and how some others grab hold of it, but it is choked out by the cares and pleasures of this world and the deception of the wealth. And only one quarter of the soil, seed lands on the good soil, but yet it produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And so the great warning in the parable section of chapter 4 of Mark, take heed how you listen. For what will be given to you is the way in which you will be judged. The end, what you do with what's given to you, rather, is the way in which you'll be judged. Very important that you take heed to how you're listening. But the parables, as with much of Jesus, come as an enigma. You actually have to listen, you have to concentrate, you have to look into the person of Jesus, you have to pay attention to the person of Jesus, because though he is revealing himself, he keeps revealing himself in a way that is hard to understand. And in fact, part of the reason he speaks in parables is to make sure that the outsiders won't understand him. He says in chapter 4, verses 10, 11, 12. Chapter 4 in the parables is a lot about the negative response to the word of God. But though there is a little hint of the positive sign of the coming of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom and so on, it's mainly about the negative. But chapter 5 gives us about the positive response. The positive response of faith. And it so does it in terms of concrete situations, a string of them really, where people have faith in Jesus and are saved. And so it spells out for us the nature of being saved, the nature of having faith in Jesus, and reveals to us a little bit more about this person, Jesus. The whole of the chapter speaks of the decay that is in the world today. For we really do have a decadent world. The problem of evil is one of the favourite playthings of philosophers. The philosophers of irreligion, that is, of course. Those who are actually setting out so as to destroy the credibility of believing in God. You know the old kind of run they put past you, that God is all powerful, God is all good, and yet evil exists in the world. Now, if God is all powerful and all good, why does evil exist? How can evil exist? Either it means he's not all-powerful or that he's not all-good. Seeing it's axiomatic that he's all-powerful and all-good, seeing evil exists, therefore God can't exist. Not the all-powerful, all-good God. Standard God of philosophy one. You can do it with fun. You can, like Candide with Voltaire. You can do it in syllogisms. You can do it. But it's always done like that. And it's always done as if the Bible has no answer, no discussion, no thought about evil. It's as if evil doesn't exist somewhere in the Bible, but yet that is not how the Bible writes. The Bible is always full of evil. Page after page, it's about murder and corruption. It's about adultery. It is about greed. It's about envy. It's about jealousy. I mean, the Bible is a very wicked book when you look at it that way. It's very rarely do you get a page or two that's not full of what's gone wrong with the world. It's chocker with it, in fact. And Christians, you see, Christians live like Jesus in the real world of pain and suffering, of injustice and of evil. In fact, the very notion that the world is evil, the very notion that things are wrong, is indeed a Christian notion. You see, if you don't believe in God, God doesn't exist. If we're all just part of the Big Bang again, and that it was a completely random event, then there is no such thing as evil, there's just events. You can't say this is good and that is bad, there just is, that's all. It's neither good nor bad, it just happens to be, that's the way it is. There's no such thing. Or if we're monists, like so much of the Indians, the mystics of the East, then everything really is all an expression of the one. The good and the bad really aren't, they're just different expressions of the same one reality. There is no good and bad. The idea of good and bad actually comes out of, it's only the Christians who have the problem with it. It's only Christians, it's a Christian idea that things are wrong, that things are decadent, that things are not the way they should be, that there is injustice in the world, that death is itself a dreadful thing. It's a particularly Christian idea. Remember Socrates. He so discusses death, his own death, and how good it is. He is so persuasive that his friends all want to suicide with him, and he has to turn around and discuss with them why suicide's a bad thing, because obviously death is so much better off than life. So he doesn't see death as bad, and so he happily drinks the poison because he really is going to a far, far better thing. Contrast him to Jesus, who in the Garden of Eden, faced with death, is in prayer to God, great sweat falling from his brow in the anxiety of the moment as he pleads with God that it may not happen to him, but accepts the will of God for him, because he sees in death a dreadful thing, the judgment and wrath of God. He sees death as an appalling thing, not as something we should just lightly accept as the way the world is, but something that we should say should not be so. Now, the problem of evil is the Christian problem, because we want to say the world is moral. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is a good, there is a bad. And the situations that Jesus meets are the situations of decadence in chapter 5. I'll keep calling it chapter 5, but it's back in chapter 4, goes through to chapter 6. The wind and the sea, the natural calamities that you see of a hostile environment, for that is the character of the world in which we live. Storms and earthquakes are part of our world, especially on something like the Sea of Galilee, which is a little bit like Botany Bay, easily whipped up into great storms and great danger. Jesus comes to the world that is like that, where it's not all easy and pleasant, but harsh and difficult at times. He comes into the world of chapter 5, the Gentile pagan world across the Sea of Galilee, a world where there are unclean spirits possessing a man, so many of them that they call themselves mob or legion, a man who has now become mad because of them. Not all madness comes out of unclean spirits, but this man certainly does. Chained up because there's no other way in which they can treat him. There's no other ways they can contain him. And so he is chained, although he's so strong, he breaks through the chains. He lives in the tombs amongst the dead people down in the cemetery, mutilating himself, a man out of mind completely. The powers of the forces of evil, the hostile powers, are at work in the world that Jesus lived in. And again, he comes and meets disease, this poor woman who's had this continuous hemorrhage for 12 years. Many cures were offered. Many of the cures we know of the ancient world were unpleasant treatments, and she's gone through these gross, unpleasant treatments year after year at great expense, so she's done all her dough, and yet she's got no cure. I'm sure the depression of the hopelessness of her situation must have been appalling. And yet chronic disease and pain and suffering, that's the world in which Jesus comes to, and death. Oh, Jesus wasn't in our sanitised experience of a deathless, youthful society. Jesus went to the world where people died, and he saw them. And not just the old, and not just the wicked. Here, the daughter of the synagogue ruler, the little child, dying. It's a dreadful world when little children die. And always around about Jesus is enmity. Always around him is jealousy and rejection. We know him, they say in chapter 6. We know him. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We used to kick tin cans down the back alley with him. We know them. How can he be an anybody? He couldn't be anybody. We know him as a nobody. Where do you get all this from? But if we're to understand these situations, we must see their significance. For the decay ruled this world and is pictured in each, but notice the character of it. There's the obvious horror, the godly father and the sick child, the wild storm, the demon-possessed mob. We can see the horror of it. None of those situations are one that I want to be in tomorrow morning or tonight. We know the horror of them. Each of them, though, has a touch of the fear about them as well, doesn't it? You see it back in chapter 4, verse 40. "Why are you so afraid?" he says to the disciples who are out in the storm. "Yeah, I'd be afraid in the little boat out in the storm." Fear is part of being in this world gone amok. Or again in verse 36, Jesus tells the synagogue ruler who's just been told that his child's died, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Fear is part of it. The woman, she's even afraid of Jesus. Fear is part of our world. Fear is a very common emotion in our world, isn't it? And most of it's involved with antisocial things. Sorry, not most of it. Much of it's involved with antisocial behaviour, isn't it? Mankind at his worst comes out here. The demoniac, he cannot exist inside society. There is nothing that society can actually do with him. There are people like that in our society today. We do not know what to do with them. There is no way we can do anything except for lock them up, dope them out, chain them up. In every age, it's been like that. And the poor woman, as if it's not bad enough, she's in pain. If it's not bad enough, she's sick. She loses all her money as well. Oh, and that's true too, isn't it? Leaving aside the whole problems of socialised medicine and not entering into that fight with so many of you in the medical professions here tonight, because I don't want to pick a fight with you there, is a big problem, isn't it? When people, through no fault of their own, happen to be the sick people of this society and wind up being impoverished by it. And I know the doctors don't want to do that as much as anybody else doesn't want to do it. But yet, it can be so expensive, it can be so crippling, can't it? And then the mourners, who are such fakes and phonies, they turn from crying to laughing at a moment, because they were professional mourners in the ancient world of Judaism. They were paid to come along and mourn. It's a good job, but we still have them too. You should chat to the funeral director sometimes in the coffin, not in the coffin, don't chat there, in the hearse. It's very interesting, those long and sombre looks, that very, very caring concern that they have all over them. A quick word inside the hearse and you'll find out what they are really thinking and the humour they have of it, the kind of bizarre humour. Oh, it's very easy, you see, to have people who give the appearance out of concern at the death of this child, but in fact, of course, they're just paid for the task. But in each of these situations, there's one aspect of the significance that's easily lost for us as modern Australians, and that is the idea of uncleanness. For in each, it is a matter of uncleanness. Uncleanness is not much to us. We think that's got to do with sanitation and health. But uncleanness and cleanness to the Israelite has to do with relationship with God, has to do with the symbol of holiness. It's not just the physical removal of dirt from the body. It's got to do with certain foods being clean and other foods being unclean, certain people being clean and other people being unclean, certain events of life which would make you unclean until you went through a ritual purification in order to be able to come back into relationship with God. The touching of a dead body, you see, made you ritually unclean. You would then have to go through a process of purification before you could come back into touch with God. The loss of blood is another one, or a male semen was another one. The loss of bodily fluids was a sign of uncleanness, eating certain foods. And of course, living in the tombs, possessed by evil spirits amongst the Gentiles close to the pig farm. I mean, it's very hard to say a bloke was dirtier than that. That is the ultimate in uncleanness. Down by the pig farm, in the tombs, naked, bruising himself so that he's bleeding, demon-possessed. He is the epitome of uncleanness. He gets it on all scores. And each of these people, one way or another, is like that. Now, this issue is going to continue on in the next few chapters, especially chapter 7 deals with it in some detail. So we may as well start getting our minds geared up and thinking about it, because we won't understand what Jesus is doing unless we understand that he is coming into the world that is unclean and he is bringing cleansing to these people who are caught up in the rejection and judgment of God that the classification unclean involves. Do you see the terror that the leper was going in? Because the leper had to go through his life calling out, unclean, unclean, unclean. In other words, condemned by God, off-scouring, judged, that is me. The poor outcast that he was. Jesus comes to the unclean. In today's world, we still see many of these things, the environmental disasters, the evil powers, disease and death, enmity and rejection of people. Oh, it's still there, isn't it? We still see horror, we still see fear of things that people... We still see social distinctions as people don't like dealing with those who are sick, especially those who are seemingly incurably sick, the chronic illness. We back away from it. We don't like it. Or indeed, those who die. We don't like the relatives. We don't like facing people and talking to them about it. We actually avoid them. Oh, we still see people in our society who, for a whole variety of reasons, feel themselves and see themselves as being cut off from God. See themselves outside the pale. See themselves rejected by God. Jesus does not come to the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes into the world that is outside the Garden of Eden. The world that Paul describes in Romans 8, which was read for us earlier, as one that was condemned to decay, one that was subjected to futility. This is the world that Jesus comes to. And notice how he acts. Firstly, with control. In each of the situations, whereas everybody else is panicking, he seems to be calm and in control. He's asleep in the boat during the storm. When they wake him up, he just says, be still, and the waves calm down. He says, now what was worrying you? The control of the man is just astonishing, isn't it? Or again, everybody else is terrified by this man living out in the tombs, but Jesus, why, he rebukes him straight out, verse 8. Come out of this man, you evil spirit. It's not a problem to Jesus. He just seems to be in control of the situation. Everyone's pressing around him, gathering around to hear him, to talk to him, to be with him. A woman touches him. He says, who touched me? The disciples say, he's ridiculous. There's everybody around. He says, who touched me? Somebody here has touched me. He knows the situation. He keeps in control. It never runs away from him. No one else actually initiates. Even this woman who seems to initiate, Jesus takes back control of each situation. He ignores the advice of the mourners. Not sick, not dead, she's just asleep. He rebukes them, kicks them out. He commands the little girl. Second thing to notice about Jesus is his care of people. It becomes a little axiomatic, really, to say that Jesus cares for people. Peter, in speaking to us last week from 1 Peter chapter 5, spoke of the way in which God cares. Jesus cares for people. It's part of the character of Jesus. But yet, it's important that we keep seeing these things and saying them, rather than just take them for granted. The other night I was talking to a man and tried to illustrate a point in which our discussion, a Christian friend who's become a Christian in the last year or so, and I was just pointed out to him that a good example of this was the parable of the prodigal son. At least he'd never heard of the parable of the prodigal son, hadn't read that much of the Bible. Now, it's easy for those of us who are raised all our lives on the stories of Jesus to assume that everybody's heard the parable of the prodigal son. My guess is there's people here tonight who haven't heard of the parable of the prodigal son. You've got great things yet in store for you. You'll find it in Luke chapter 15. It's a marvellous story, but don't read it ahead because I want to be the first one to explain it to you, because I rarely get the opportunity of telling people the parables of Jesus right from the word go. It's a tremendous thing. It comes with a great impact when they come. Oh, you go ahead and read it. It'll be a long time before we reach Luke's Gospel and you need it before then. It's a great story, you see, which talks of Jesus in Luke 15. Well, it's like that too. You see, people don't know that Jesus is one who cares. But over again, you will see that in operation here. His care and concern for those who are lost, those who are hopeless, those who are in distress, those who need rescue, those are the very people Jesus comes for. He doesn't come for the good, the powerful, the mighty, the righteous. He comes for the sinner, the sick, the lost, the hopeless. And one of our middle-class problems is we find ourselves hard to identify with the people for whom Jesus came. We are very much more like the Pharisees, who were his enemies, than the desperate, who were his friends, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. They were the ones for whom Jesus came, and he cares for them. But though his care is for them in their particular situations here of trouble and distress, they are accorded for us, and I believe he did them also, because of its symbolic character that goes beyond the trauma. It's not just about caring for a sick woman, a dead child, and a family. It goes beyond that. You see, the woman is more than healed. The woman is saved. Look down with me there, shall we? Get our eye on the text. I keep thinking we've read it all and remember it, but some of us were too late to have read it, so we missed it tonight. Your daughter, your faith, actually the text is, has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Actually, the Greek there says saved. Our NIV is put into healed, but I'm sure that the salvation is what is important here. And it's important to retain it in the English. It is actually a saving work that has taken place. Or again, you'll see that the little girl, when she's woken up, he raised her up. That's what he does. Get up. The girl stood up. He raised her up from the dead. Jesus comes saving and raising. Now, those of us who live this side of the cross can actually see what Jesus is doing. But what happened in his own time, people couldn't see. Because Jesus was showing them in a way which was yet hidden. And here is the conundrum. You see, as you read back Mark's Gospel, you and I know the answer. You and I know from chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the ruler of the world. Mark tells you, the reader, that that is the end. But then, once he plunges into the story, he is writing about people who don't know the end. They don't know that Jesus is going to die on the cross. They don't know that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. At this stage of the story, they don't even know who Jesus is. They don't know that he's the Christ. They don't know that he's the Son of God. All they know is that he's a bloke who goes around and does rather remarkable things, and who's telling us that the kingdom of God is about to come, and certainly seems to be bringing it in. And so not all see. For example, the disciples. They're in the store. They're terrified. They wake him up. Don't you care? Don't you care if we drown? Of course he cares. That's the very point. Of course he cares. He gets up, he rebukes the storm. Quiet, be still, the wind dies down. Everything's completely calm. And then he says to the disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Well, I don't know about you, but do you reckon... I mean, I know about me. I'd be terrified. I mean, I'd be scared stiff of the storm. And then this bloke who could turn around and tell it to go quiet, he'd scare me even more. I can perfectly understand why they're afraid. It's a perfectly natural response, isn't it? They're a fairly terrifying character, isn't he? But he says, no, don't be afraid, have faith. Do the disciples understand? No, they never do in Mark's Gospel. They're very, well, not never, but almost never do. They're very slow-witted. It's easy to identify with them sometimes. Or again, in chapter 5, verse 6, 7, 8, you see, the man comes running to Jesus, falls down, shouts out the top of the voice, what do you want? Is it true that you've come to torture me? Says this because Jesus has already said, come out of the man, you evil spirits. See, the man, the evil spirits and the man, it's hard to know when one stops and the other starts. They understand that they don't understand what it's about. They don't obey immediately and come out, but at the same time, they understand that it is Jesus who is the Son of the Most High God. It's strange, isn't it, that the evil spirits understand what the disciples don't, who he is. That's part of the conundrum. Or Jairus and his little daughter, you see, in verse 22. Here is a ruler of the synagogue. And yet he is willing to see that Jesus is the one and falls down at his feet. But when he hears the message that he's dead, the temptation is to fear that that's true, that Jesus hasn't got there in time. And so Jesus has to say, don't be afraid. Hang on there. Or this woman, a strange woman, isn't she? So superstitious. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be cured. It's like a superstition. It's like a token, isn't it? But yet Jesus says, your faith has saved you. It's not really just a superstition. There is confusion throughout it. The disciples, the Gentiles, those people you see who see the man now dressed in his right mind, the man they could never control, has been cured, and the pigs destroyed. What is their response? Fear. Terror, go away from us. We don't want you. We don't want somebody who can cure men like that. We don't want someone who can destroy pigs like that. Very strange, you see. We don't want him. And so throughout it, Jesus gives this strange revelation of himself, showing himself, but not so that people can really understand. They keep getting glimmers of it. Pick it up, for example, in verse 41 of chapter 4. They're terrified. He says, don't be afraid, and they're terrified. So much do they obey him. The wind, you see, obeys him. The seas obey him. But the disciples, they don't obey him. They're terrified. Just when he says, don't be scared. Huh? They move from scare to terror. And they say, who then is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, those of you who have ever read your Old Testament should actually know exactly the answer to the question. If they'd actually stopped to listen to themselves saying what they were saying, they would know the answer to their own question. For it is God who stills the storms. It is God who has control of the winds and the waves in the Old Testament. The very question in Jewish language begs out the answer. It's God. But then again, if that is the answer they've got, it would be on the terrifying side, wouldn't it? The bloke in the boat with me is God. I mean, I was scared when the storm was on. I was scared when he stopped it. But now I've worked out he's God. I'm terrified. It cannot be so. What is your reaction when you meet God? You see, the man who was demon-possessed, the Gentile, presumably, because he lives in the Gentile territories, he got it right. One man in this passage really gets it right. One woman really gets it right. The man, you see, he wants to come with Jesus now. He knows that Jesus has the answer. And as he's getting into the boat, he begged to go with him. And Jesus said, no, no, go home to your own family and tell them, verse 19, how much the Lord has done for you. And so the man does it. He goes back to the Decapolis and he tells them how much Jesus has done for them. He's in no doubt who the Lord is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He's got it clear as a bell, hasn't he? And yet he's not part of Israel. He goes back to the Decapolis, the Gentile territory, the pagan territory, if you prefer. He sees it clearly that the Lord is Jesus. The woman, she wouldn't have seen it if Jesus hadn't stopped and corrected her. She would have gone away with just that superstition reinforced, vindicated, if like. But Jesus makes the point of holding back so as to be able to talk to her, so as to make it clear to her that it is her faith that has saved her. Or in verse 43, it's only a few, you see, the three disciples, the family, who really know about it. All the rest, they weren't to know. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, about what it is that's happened. And in chapter 6, his hometown people, they cannot see it, cannot fit into their preconceptions about who Jesus is. And so Jesus reveals himself in a strange way, doesn't he? It's all about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But it's like listening to the teaching. If you don't pay careful attention, you'll miss it. But if you know what it's about, you keep seeing it over and over again. In these situations, we keep seeing people with fear or with faith? And the two are put in contrast, and faith is the one that saves. It's not just that they fear the horror. They do fear the horror, as of course we do in this horrific world. But it's got to do with fear of Jesus and God as well. Look at the faith that you see in Jesus, because this is the key positive response. Jesus' actions are not dependent on faith. Chapter 6, verse 5 sounds like it. He couldn't do any miracles there because they didn't believe. But you'll notice sometimes he does the actions before they believe, like stilling the storm for the disciples. It doesn't seem that they're believing at that stage. In fact, he tells them to go and have faith, not to be afraid. No, and the poor man who's full of the legion, who knows what he's believing or not believing? And they have faith in Jesus. No, Jesus' actions are not dependent on faith, but there are certain unbelief that makes it inappropriate for Jesus to act. And so he wouldn't help people. It's not that he couldn't help them. He wouldn't help people of unbelief. Second, notice the confusion about faith. It can be very confused. It's a very helpful understanding at this point, friends. Some of you may need. You see, we tend to think that when we've got all the answers of Christianity worked out, when we really, solidly, completely and utterly believe, then we'll be able to say, I'm a Christian, I've got faith in Jesus. But if there's the slightest little bit of doubt, if there's the slightest bit of confusion left in my mind, well then I can't be a Christian yet because I really haven't got it all worked out. It's not like that in the New Testament. It's not like that with Jesus, you see. They're terribly confused, aren't they? I mean, the woman, she's a classic. Greatly confused about what it's all about. I mean, the disciples, they're consistently confused. They open their mouths to say the right thing only when they don't understand it. There's the character, and yet theirs is a faith. They turn to Jesus when they are in trouble. Theirs is the faith that saves. And Jairus, he's tempted to fall back in fear. It'll come out again for us in chapter 9 with that magnificent prayer of the father whose son is epileptic, it would seem. No, I don't think it's epileptic, is it? It's casting him down. It's an evil spirit he has. I don't think it's epilepsy as such. I can't recall that that's the word that's used. It keeps casting him down and tries to destroy him, that evil spirit. And he comes to Jesus and said, if you are able, will you save? And Jesus says, able. All things are possible to those who believe. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's marvellous, you see. The Bible captures us as we really are. Awful mixed up. If all I've got to do to have my son saved is believe, then I believe. But I'm really scared. I'm really not sure that it's true. I'm actually confused. Help me in my unbelief. I come to it in chapter 9, but it's riddled through this chapter too, isn't it? Nothing is simple in a fallen, decadent world like ours. But it is the faith that saves. Not faith in itself, but faith in Jesus that saves. And nowhere clearer than this unclean woman, contrasted to the hometown people. Well, the man who now is saved brilliantly out of the tombs, out of the decadence, out of the uncleanness, out of the nakedness, out of the insanity, out of the evil spirit power. The man who is saved. See, there's a great image of salvation there. And it is faith that brings salvation. Not faith in itself. Faith in Jesus. For it is Jesus who brings salvation. He is the one who cares. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is bringing the kingdom of God that puts all things right. It is as we put faith in Jesus that we are saved. But sometimes, even after the miracle, it's not faith that people have, but fear. Like the disciples who still haven't got it yet. And the Gentiles who still haven't got it yet. And it's still like that today. When people start to see clearly who Jesus is, and you start to work out that he is the ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord, that he is God, some want to take a step back from that. And say, well, I don't want that. But those who are desperate, those who know the problem of evil and who are experiencing it, indeed reach out for him. So here is the message now. The horrors remain, and Jesus' work in this lifetime, well, it was fairly minimal, wasn't it? A couple of storms were stopped. If Jesus came to stop the storms of the world, he was a dud. A few sick people were cured. If Jesus came to heal the sicknesses in the world, he was a flop. There are more sick people alive at this moment than Jesus ever came within cooey of curing. The horrors of this world remain, but now there is a ground for optimism. It is the person of Jesus, who demonstrated control and care and reveals the kingdom is coming, the kingdom of God, and calls upon us to put our faith in him, that he will save us and rescue us from this fallen, corrupt, decaying world. We know more of the story than just as in chapter 5. We know of his going to the cross to die. We know of his rising to new life. We're in better position of knowing about it than that poor man, the Legion man. And yet, having faced up to Jesus, having seen Jesus, having met Jesus, having been cleansed by Jesus, he knew who Jesus was and went home telling people what the Lord Jesus had done for him. In him we see what he can do for us. Not now, necessarily, in physical curing and storm stilling, though it's perfectly appropriate when we're in the storms or when we're in the physical sickness or the mental derangement to call out to him, because he is the one who can cure and he does care. But it's a bigger scheme than that. It's the bringing of eternal life. It is the ultimate conquest of death. It is the cleansing of people and bringing them to God. It is the saving them, spiritually now and physically, in the resurrection when he returns. But we have to go beyond Mark chapter 5 to see that. At this stage, we're just seeing the character of Jesus, and as he acted physically, so symbolically, what he is coming to do, and see the what faith is. A calling out to him who can save. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe that message. Have faith in that message. It really is not very much different to what we're called upon to do. In fact, I think it's the same. Jesus has died and risen again to bring the kingdom of God. What we must do is repent and have faith that is true. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about this section? Ask other sections that we have here? Max?
The disciples in the boat, they did call on Jesus when they told him that he would do something grandly, but he didn't consider that faith. What were they supposed to do?
Max raises a good point that the disciples here in the boat, they call upon Jesus when they're in trouble, and yet it seems they didn't have faith. And I'm saying, yes, they did and they didn't. It's both. I think I've consistently contradicted myself throughout what I've just been saying about whether they did or didn't have faith, because they do and they don't. That's a great encouragement to us, friends, isn't it? Because sometimes we're a bit that way, aren't we? And so they did have faith. They called upon him to save them. He did save them, and they were terrified. So he says, don't be afraid. Just keep on having faith. And so now they're more terrified. And they say, this is God. No, well, it can't be. There's the problem. It is marvellous examples of faith here, isn't it? Because what you and I want is someone who has got this big faith, who's got all the problems solved. We don't want that. Because there's nothing like that in your life or my life. What we have is what real people are like. People mixed up with faith and fear simultaneously. The emphasis that people have today on physical healing, do I perceive that as not going far enough, as missing the real significance of what the passage is about? Yes, I think so. The physical healing is something Jesus can do. Always. God could do it before Jesus came. God does it in the Old Testament. God can do it again. I'm all for praying for people to be healed physically. All for it. When I'm sick, desperately keen to pray and for you to pray. And I'm keen for other people to pray for other people's sicknesses. Yes, it's a right thing to do because God can cure and heal at any time that he wishes to, with or without medication, surgery and the rest. With it as well as without it. Yes, all for it. But Jesus doesn't come to heal. That's not what he comes to do. The physical healings of this world only will come with the kingdom when Jesus returns and the resurrection of the body takes place. Now we're going to go on living in this horrible world where sickness and disease, where death and decay is part of the existence that we're in. Now, that's an unpleasant part. That is a part that we rightly reject and say it shouldn't be like that. If you feel it shouldn't be like that, you're thinking like God thinks. Because God doesn't want it like that either. Huh? Perfectly right to say it shouldn't be like that. We'd want to do away with pain and suffering, death and turmoil. We want to do away with those things. But to do away with those things is to do away with this world as it is presently constituted. That's all right. That's to bring the judgment day. That's all right. Have you got an unbelieving relative that you like? Some of them you don't like too much, I suppose. Have you got an unbelieving relative? Have you got an unbelieving friend? Do you want the judgment day now? Oh, no, I don't want it now. Well, not quite. Just can we just wait till they get converted first? And so we have this ambivalence, which is the ambivalence that, it seems to me, is in the very heart of God. To want to bring the judgment day when all these things can be done away with, and at the same time to hold off the judgment day so as to give more people chance to repent, so that they'll be right with God before the day of judgment. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly, but not yet. That is the character of our ambivalence, of our ambiguity. That is a right thing to be praying both those things. Now, for people to look only at the physical thing, is to miss the point. The reason Jesus does the physical is that they point to the greater work that is taking place. They're a foretaste of the eventual, but it's the eventual. At the moment, something else is taking place. People are putting their faith in Jesus and coming into salvation here and now. And the kinds of people who are doing it are the unclean, desperate, godless, hopeless people. They are the ones who are coming in. Because they are the ones who are desperate enough to put their faith in this man who does these things. And we're called upon to put our faith in him for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, which can be ours now, and in the future, the resurrection of our bodies, when death will be done away with and the rest. Because we live in an age which is massively concerned with our own personal comfort, health, beauty, youth, and the like. And thanks to the medical science, it seems to me, we have come to expect that life will always be pain-free. And that is an expectation that seems to me to be built into the modern medical success story. We think that it's now our right for God to give us that immediately, and that that is the most important thing in life. Now, that, I think, has got great problems to it, because it's not the way the world is. It's not the way the Bible teaches the world is, nor will it be. Nor did Jesus come to do it. He did use those things to signify what is coming. He did use those things to signify who he is. He did use those things to signify what kind of faith saves. But he didn't fundamentally come to stop sickness. And if you believe that he did, then you believe in a failure. Because a lot of people have been sick since Jesus turned up. Christian people. Like everyone who's ever died has died of a sickness. A lot of Christians have died since Jesus was around. And being a Christian doesn't seem to have stopped it very much. If that's what Jesus came to do, he was a dud. If Jesus was showing the signs of the kingdom by his acts of care, to what extent will we be showing the signs of the kingdom by our acts of care? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, the way in which we live will show the world, will show people the God in whom we believe. That is, Christianity is not a theory, it is a lifestyle. It's a way of living. And the way of living demonstrates the reality that is in Christ. And so the way in which a Christian lives, I expect to be different to the way in which a Hindu lives, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or an atheist. They will live differently. And there are certain characteristics of Christian living, such as loving of the brethren, which will show forth that they are different. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the character of our good works should bring glory to God the Father. However, of course, the actions themselves, without the defining word, without the descriptive word of God, without the explanatory note, is often misunderstood. And so when you see a very caring person, very frequently the conclusion is not to glorify God the Father, but to glorify the very caring person. And so you actually have to go hand in hand with that in the way in which we speak. Furthermore, we've got to be careful that we don't act in order to bring credit to ourselves. It's a great problem when Christian organisations run public relations exercises and tell the community about how many people we've fed and how many people we've clothed, and to a certain extent mustn't let your right hand know what your left is doing. And so we mustn't put on Christian acts so as to commend Christianity to people. We've got to do what is godly because it's godly. If we're doing what is godly because it is godly, and speaking as well as living, then people will see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And our works will be caring works because, like Christ, we will be concerned to care for the world. And we will say that hunger is dreadful, that starvation is a bad thing, that sickness is part of the fallenness of the decadent world. And so we will be concerned for those things. Huh? Chris? What do I think that action speaks louder than words? Well, there's a truth in that, isn't there? That people hear what they see in our actions. And the people who profess things with their mouths and do nothing are the people who we judge as hypocrites. However, of course, that actions without words don't necessarily say much. You see, you may see me hit someone. Is that because I'm a vindictive person? Is that because I'm a malicious person? Is that because I'm defending somebody else? Is that because I've slipped over? A variety of reasons for which you may see the action. Any action can be interpreted in lots of different ways, and so actions by themselves don't necessarily say much. I may give to a starving person some bread. Why? Well, because I've got a guilty conscience about the kind of white supremacy. Or it may be because I genuinely want to help them. Or it may be because it's a mouldy old piece of bread, I didn't want it anyway. Or it may be because I saw you looking at me and I want to be big in your eyes. Or it may be because there's 100 reasons, mightn't there? You can't just judge by actions alone.
Right.
Rod asks a question that comes up over and again in Mark's Gospel, effectively. How come the disciples don't recognise who Jesus is when the demons keep on professing who he is? It comes up several times. Well, it's partly that Jesus senses the demons. And over again he tells them to be quiet and not to let him be known. Right? But still you can say, yeah, but they did hear. They must have heard once or twice. Well, the next question is, if you saw a person demon-possessed, and this demon-possessed person was saying things, if you saw a man who was out of his mind, and this man who's out of his mind is saying things, would you believe him? I tend not to believe people who are out of their minds, and I certainly, if I know that they're demon-possessed, don't believe them. And so I would think, as witnesses to Jesus, they're not very credible. That's why they wouldn't have believed them. Peter? How do you distinguish the two between demon possession and out of the mind? Well, sometimes you can't, in that one causes the other. Demon possession causing the out of mind state. In terms of the practicalities of today, I don't think it's very difficult to determine to make that decision. That is, in 1 John chapter 4, we're challenged to discern the spirits. I've forgotten the phrase. Is it discern? It's something like that. And it actually tells you the character of the work of the Antichrist and the spirit of this world that is at work in people. And it has to do with a doctrinal test. That is, no one speaking from the Spirit of the Lord, to jump from there to across to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one speaking with the Spirit of the Lord will ever say Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of the Lord. So, I'm having a nice quiet Bible study down at the campus some many years ago, down in the chaplaincy, and a group of us sitting around, about 20 or so in the circle. It was the very first year I was at New South Wales University, and a stranger was in our midst. And as I started to explain it, the passage for us, he said, "You haven't understood. This is all about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That wasn't anywhere near 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I thought, 2 Thessalonians 2? What on earth is in 2 Thessalonians 2? It's not my, strong point of my biblical knowledge. I said, "That's about the Antichrist." He said, "Yes, that's right. This is all about the Antichrist." I said, "Really?" I said, one of the problems is to actually know what is the Antichrist and who is the Antichrist, and that's no problem at all. I said, "Really?" He said, no, "I am the Antichrist." The eyes in the room all kind of met in the centre, like organ stops, they were out. Who is this man? What is it that we have here, you see? And so you get one of those kind of pregnant pauses, I think they call it. As I pick my brains up from the floor, those that are still left, and try and put them back in and take up the Bible study again. Now, what do you do with someone who says, "I am demon-possessed. I am the Antichrist"? So 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 12, you go straight in. It's very simple, really. I said, "Oh, who's Jesus then?" He said, "Oh, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth." I said, "And do you believe in Jesus?" He said, "Of course I believe in Jesus, yes." I said, "You got faith in Jesus, do you?" "Yes," he said, "yes." And I thought, now this is funny, isn't it? How can one who is the Antichrist be for Jesus? So I said, "Well, how about you and I talk about it later," which we did. And he just wandered down from Prince of Wales Psychiatric Hospital earlier that day. Had been around the university and they were looking for him, really. And we were able to get him back, and a man who had terrible troubles, these mental difficulties. And his mental difficulties were expressing themselves in religious terms because he was a person caught up in religion. And so when his mind was deranged, the things that about which he was deranged were religious things. But it really had nothing to do with the evil spirits. For the name of Jesus didn't bring any hostility out in him in the slightest. In fact, brought admiration and love. Now there's a man, you see, who's not. And I expect it when people deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, when people deny that Jesus is the Lord, when people want to curse Jesus, then I start to get worried about it. Now, at that point, they are frequently not deranged. Frequently very sane, very sensible. So when I that same year, I was up in the General Studies faculty meeting where they were discussing my teaching the New Testament as a General Studies option. And one man fulminated, I think is the word. He really was froth and foam at the mouth, saying that he would prefer to have a Nazi speaking on Judaism than me speaking on the Apostle Paul. He's very rational, very clever, highly educated, still lectures there as far as I know. But the spirit of Antichrist, the demon possession, are very strong. Had a good grasp of that man. He could not abide or... This is an open university, of course. We don't censor any viewpoints. Everything is welcome. You know, we're a liberal arts kind of general studies. We can study anything except Christianity taught by a Christian. Now, why? Why is someone so committedly anti-Christian? It's the spirit of Antichrist that is at work in this world today. There's the kind of problem, I think. One up the back and we'll quit. Yes, exactly. Thank you. Sorry? Yes. Yes, I mean, in one sense you can say the devils believe and quake too. But you'll see that they won't. They come as the angels of light. That's right. You see, when you see people dressed up as clergymen, dressed up as bishops, and professing that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh, then you know they're evil possessed. They're demon possessed. So you see, a group of Anglican theologians and clergymen and bishops and the like produced a little booklet called The Myth of God Incarnate. They are saying Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Now 1 John 4 says that when someone says that and believes it, preaches it and teaches it, they are doing so because of the Antichrist that is within them. So that group of very learned, very famous, very well-dressed in sheep's clothing men, very dressed up as angels of light men, are actually the devil's workers. They are demon-possessed. They mightn't be going gaga, living out in the tombs and all that kind of thing, although some rectories are in the middle of the cemeteries around the thing over in England, but they may not be going around naked. In fact, they tend to have surpluses and academic hoods on. But you see, if they're proclaiming Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, 1 John 4 is perfectly explicit as to who they are and where that voice is coming from. And so they're the angels of light, but they're not really. They're the angels of Satan dressed up as the angels of light. So what is the test? The test is not that people have bizarre behaviour. That's not the test of being demon-possessed. Right? That just shows you've been watching The Exorcist. You shouldn't look at movies like that. Every time it comes on television, I get a dozen demon possessions in the next month. Right? Always. I know when it's on television, just because of the number of people who come down talking to me about the fact they feel demon-possessed. And it's just The Exorcist has been on television again. Right? And the essence of this demon possession is bizarre behaviour. Right? And the linking in with bizarre behaviour, like this man, you see, reinforces it, I'm sorry, in people's mind. But the test is a theological one in the end. That's the real test. And many, many sane, sensible, reasonable, intelligent, highly educated, important, official people in this world are demon-possessed. Friends, anybody who sins is a slave of sin. That's the character of it. Why do you expect the devil's going to dress up like the devil? That's a great mistake, you see. Well, we're going to sing a hymn or two, aren't we? Is that right?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.